We will turn in the scriptures again, please, to Romans chapter 9. One of the themes in that hymn that we have just been singing is that we are the children of God, the children of the kingdom, the children of Zion. And here, the title given for the Lord's people is the children of promise. We'll read the verse 6 again. Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, and not as though the word of God hath failed, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. We will seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help during this time as we meet around the Word. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks today for the privilege that we have to come to thy Word, the living, authoritative Word of God. We pray today that these words that are before us, that they will come with clarity. We lament that many have tried to explain them away. Lord, we pray that we will be submissive to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And, oh Lord, we pray today that your word then will come with fresh power. Oh Lord, may it be a word in season for each one that's gathered. To that end, give the help of the promised Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. A few years back, a book was published, followed by a movie entitled God on Trial. God on Trial. I've not read the book or watched the movie, nor am I recommending it. But I'm told that the plot is something along the line that there were Jewish prisoners in Auschwitz, and they were questioning, why is it that God has allowed the persecution of the Jews? And that discussion led to a wider discussion. Why is it that God permits evil? Now, much of the reasoning is far from biblical. And I'm told that the great conclusion that is actually reached in the movie is God is not good. God is not good. But I mention it on account of this title, God on Trial. Because it's not just Jews in a concentration camp that would seek to put God on trial. Right from the beginning of history, man in his rebellious state would put God on trial. In Genesis chapter 3, God put Adam and Eve on trial, and rightly so. But man reverses that. It's as if man demands that God stands in the witness box, and that God answers for his actions, as it were. Man lays charges against him. And in effect, this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. Paul is saying to those that oppose his teaching, it's as if you are putting God on trial. Now, undoubtedly, they would have replied and said, no, we're not putting God on trial. We are just putting your teaching on trial. We're just putting your presentation of God on trial. But Paul would reply, my teaching is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. You are putting God on trial. And so the Jews in Paul's day, as they put God on trial, as they tried Paul's doctrine, their complaint was really this, that if God has chosen the Jewish nation, if God has chosen the seed of Abraham, and if Christ is the Messiah, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, if the message of Paul is the gospel, why is it that those chosen people in the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham, why is it that they have rejected the message? And this is the question then that Paul is answering. And yet Paul's line of argument and Paul's answers, they not only answer that question, but I believe they answer all of the charges that are led against God. And so as man today would put God on trial, the great conclusion that Paul reaches here is the answer to the charges that man would lay. Because going back to that book and movie that I mentioned, I'm told a long line of reasoning in the book is this. God allows suffering because he places such a value upon the human will. And so God so treasures man's free will to that extent that he allows suffering. It's really the argument of the Arminian today. That is, they have this chalice that's so precious to them, the free will of man, they demand that God holds that chalice as well. And that what God treasures most above everything else is the freedom of man's will. And interestingly, I'm told in this book, the listeners are not convinced. And that's why they come to the other conclusion then, that God is not good. Now, taking this issue in Romans chapter 9, why is there such unbelief of the gospel if the Jews are the chosen nation? How does the Arminian answer that question? The Arminian's answer is, God so treasures free will. God will not force anybody to do anything they don't want to do. And so God chose the nation. But the reason why so many Jews today are in unbelief, and in the day of Paul they were in unbelief, was because God so treasured their free will. They weren't going to be forced to do anything they didn't want to do. So that's the Arminian answer to this question. The second answer would be God is not good. That God gave these great promises in the Old Testament, but he's not kept them. That God has failed. And so that's why in verse 6, Paul is saying it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's wrong to say that God and his word have failed. And so there is a third view. And it's a view that, as far as I'm aware, is ignored in that book and movie. But it's the right view. And it's the view that Paul argues in this chapter. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So why is there Jewish rejection from a Godward perspective? And so there is a manward aspect to it. But from a Godward perspective, God is sovereign. Why was there the suffering of the Jews in the middle of the last century? Because God is sovereign. How did the events of September the 11th take place? Because God is sovereign. Why is there a great economic crisis? Why is there a cost of living crisis? Why do we have politicians that seem so blind to what is obvious? Because God is sovereign. Now, this answer doesn't deny human responsibility and accountability. And so, Paul is not arguing against the fact that man will answer to a holy God. Paul is not saying that Jews are without excuse because God is sovereign. He's not saying that at all. They will answer for their unbelief. But if we argue from a manward side only, or even primarily, we will be miserable. God made us in the image of God. And so how is this longing for answers going to be met? Only as we see it, first and foremost, from a Godward side. And that's where Paul then takes us. God's word has not failed. God was sovereign in the book of Genesis when he called Abraham. And Paul says God is still sovereign in his day, and of course he is still sovereign today. God did choose the nation of Israel as a covenant nation. And they were to occupy the land that the Lord gave to them. But that, as Paul argues, is not the whole story. And so Paul distinguishes between a nation that was called to dwell in the promised land and a people chosen to eternal salvation. Now, one certainly points to the other. But what Paul is saying is that not everybody that was of the seed of Abraham actually knew the reality of saving faith. And what is the proof then that God has not failed? What is the proof in the book of Genesis that God has not failed? The argument that Paul displays here is that it is the children of promise. And so in verse 6 he's saying God's word has not failed. In verse 8 that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And so, coming from that line of Abraham, there are those that are children of flesh, and that's all they are. But it's the children of promise that are counted for the seed. And so the proof in the book of Genesis that God's word was not failed, had not failed, was the children of promise. The proof in Paul's day is still the children of promise. And the proof in our day is still the children of promise. That is, those that have been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those that know him. And this discussion then leads Paul to his great conclusion in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Certainly not. As man puts God on trial, does any accusation against God stand? Can any effective charge be made against God? Paul says no. There is no unrighteousness with God. And so then, I've entitled the message, The Great Proof That God Has Not Failed, and The Great Proof There's No Unrighteousness With God, The Children of Promise. The Children of Promise. I want to say, first of all, with you that these children are the children of promise by a supernatural act of God. The children of promise, whether in Genesis, in Paul's day or our day, they are the children of promise on account of a supernatural act of God. Now remember, Paul is dealing with this question. How can you preach that Jews are lost when they are God's chosen people? And so Paul is really dealing then with an assertion that some of the Jews would make. That is, the Jews, on account of their birth, enter into God's heaven. That because they can trace lineage to Abraham, they say heaven is our birthright. And Paul says, well, if that's your argument, let's go right back to the book of Genesis. So if you're saying that's what Genesis teaches us, let's go back and look at those passages in the book of Genesis. And so in verse 7, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And what is Paul alluding to there? What Paul is saying is Abraham had other children. Most significantly, Ishmael. So Ishmael was Abraham's son. And so if your argument is that all that are of the line of Abraham and all that are circumcised are the Lord's people, what are you going to do with Ishmael? He was of the line of Abraham. He was circumcised. But he was lost. And so this is what verse 8 is saying. They which are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael. Ishmael's birth was only of the flesh. They which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted of the seed. That is, Paul is saying, Isaac's birth was entirely different. Yes, it was natural in the sense that it was the birth that came from a mother and father. But Isaac was the child of promise and his birth was supernatural. That is, we have this old lady who could no longer physically give birth to a child. She could no longer physically conceive, but a miracle took place in her body. And over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses this same illustration. In Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 28, and Paul says there, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And so he is saying that the true believer is like Isaac, a child of promise. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And notice those words in verse 29, born after, born according to the spirit. Isaac's miraculous birth points us then to the believer, the one who is born again. His birth is supernatural. So we had a first birth, a natural birth. But even if we were born of the line of Abraham, that is not enough. There needs to be a work of grace. Even if we had been circumcised, that is not enough. There needs to be a cutting through to the heart. And so Paul's argument then really is this. That if you argue that your Jewish heritage is enough, well, the book of Genesis doesn't even teach that. You have missed the point. There needs to be the new birth. And so to put it into contemporary language then, it's not genetics. It's grace. And while the Jews in Paul's day, so many of them had that fault where they were resting on genetics, it could be that there's even someone in this building today and you're resting in the same thing. You rest in the fact that you have been brought up in a covenant family. You rest that the sign has been administered, but there has never actually been a cutting through to your heart. And just as the Jews then needed the new birth, this is your need today. You need the reality of grace for yourself. And so Paul not only uses the example of Ishmael and Isaac, but he goes on to use the example of Jacob and Esau. And so in verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And he goes on then to speak of the two children that were born of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Both were sons of Isaac, but only one of them was a child of promise, Jacob. And in that verse 7, where it talks about this contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of God, it says the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And that word counted brings us right back to the language of Romans chapter 4. Imputation. Reckoned. As we saw back then, it's the language of accountancy. You need righteousness imputed to your account. And so the children of promise, they are reckoned as the seed. Not just people that will dwell in the land, but people that are that true seed and therefore will be in God's eternal heaven, that even on earth can take this title, the children of the promise. And here is the need of the sinner today. You need a righteousness that's not your own. You need the righteousness of Christ to be put to your account. So they are children by a supernatural act of God. I want to say with you, secondly, that they are children by sovereign election. Children by sovereign election. And so I've just mentioned how Paul moves from the illustration of Ishmael and Isaac to the illustration of Jacob and Esau. And he uses then this to prove his second great argument. Only one of those boys was a child of promise. And again, from a Godward perspective, why was that so? It was an account of sovereign election. And so an account of sovereign election, one of those children was a child of promise. The other forfeited blessing. Verse 11. For the children, that is Jacob and Esau, be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so Paul is answering the question, how was it that God was able to speak to Rebekah before the children were actually born about the future the elder would serve the younger? And the answer is, because God had this eternal purpose, that the purpose according to election might stand. And so we could maybe frame it in a different way. How was it that two boys raised in the same home would end up taking such a different direction? How was it that two boys that were exposed to the same parenting, and yes, it's true that one spent more time with one parent than the other, but yet they were under the same roof, they were exposed to the same teaching. How was it that one would be a great patriarch and the other would forfeit blessing? And Paul's answer is, it was a sovereign act of God. And so while many are screaming, it's not fair, Paul says, is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Certainly not. Jacob then was a recipient of grace because of the sovereign electing grace of God. It wasn't their works. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you should know, it can't have been their works. Jacob was a twister, deceived his father in such a wretched way. He deserved hell. Remember how even Isaac, his favor was more towards Esau. The distinction was not genetics, it was grace. And so if you look at verse 11 again, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, and remember elsewhere in Scripture we find that God's electing purpose is his eternal purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now there are many, of course, and they have this claim that God's election is just God looking forward and seeing what's going to happen. And so God just sees what's going to happen and then he says this is what's going to happen. Well, there's nothing amazing about that, is there? But even if we take that view, verse 11 is saying the opposite. It was nothing about their works. It was entirely the sovereign act of God, the purpose of God according to election. Again, some will raise an objection and say, but Romans chapter 9 is not really about personal salvation. It's just about a nation. Were Jacob and Esau not individuals? When God chose Jacob and left Esau to perish in his sin, were they not individuals? And so to reject sovereign election on the basis it's not fair, then to be consistent, you have to say that God was not fair in his dealings with Jacob and Esau either. Remember, Paul's whole argument here, as we saw last week, is a passion over souls. The Lord, when he chose Jacob, not only chose the nation that would flow from him, but he chose the soul of Jacob, that Jacob, despite his wretchedness, that Jacob would be a child of promise. And again, some will object and they will say, how can I ever be a Christian when I don't know whether I am elect or not? God's command to you today, dear unsaved one, is repent. Just as it was God's command to Jacob and Esau, repent. We have to bear in mind that Esau was always happy to be Esau. You see, some will come to these words, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And they will say, this is just so unfair that no possibilities where was given to Esau, that he was just doomed from the start. But we have to remember that Esau delighted to be Esau. And so yes, he was sorry he missed out on the blessing when Jacob deceived the father. But remember, before that, he had already sold the birthright. Esau did not want holiness. Esau did not want to come to God, God's way. Esau did not want to loathe his sin. Esau did not want the gospel. Remember how the gospel was revealed to Jacob in that picture of the ladder reaching from earth to heaven, speaking of Jesus Christ as our mediator. That is through Christ that there's a way opened up for the sinner. Esau did not want to hear anything like that. Esau wanted to be Esau. We can say then that Esau got his own way. He was lost in his own rejection. And there's no sinner who genuinely desires to come to Jesus Christ. There's no sinner that is longing to experience the fullness of God's redemption And the Lord says, no, you can't come because you're not the elect. It's never happened. Therefore, dear sinner, today as you sit in this meeting, you cannot use God's election as your excuse. And perhaps today as you sit in this meeting, you say, I don't want God's holiness. I don't want to walk with God. Don't blame God then for giving you the very thing that you want. You say to God today, I don't want your holiness. If God gives you an eternity in hell, you have got the very thing you wished for. You say today, I don't want to walk with God. I want to go my own way. If you're in hell forever, you've got the very thing you requested, separated from God. And so I say today then, there is none, Esau included, that can use election as the excuse. God's command today is repent. And yet, the child of God knows this, that the reason why I'm a child of promise is that the purpose of God according to election has stood. If the Lord was waiting for me, I would never have come. It was God's mercy, God's grace. So then they are children by sovereign election. I want to see with you thirdly, they are children, that is the children of promise, are greatly blessed. The children of promise are greatly blessed. They receive great blessing from God. You look with me at verse 12. It was said unto her, said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I'm not going to dwell today on those words, Esau have I hated. Some will say that all that's really saying is that Esau was not loved in the same way. There's a sense in which that is true. Esau was not loved in the same way. And so Jacob was loved. The Lord chose him to salvation. There is a sense in which Esau then was passed over. But remember how we've already read in this book, the natural man is at enmity against God. Esau, I have hated. And though many would struggle with it, Jude in the verse 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And when we come to verse 13, we struggle with it. But we struggle for the wrong reason. We come to verse 14 and we say, how can God hate Esau? Rather, we should be saying, how could God love Jacob? How could God love such a twisting, conniving man? And even after the Lord intervened and revealed the cross to him, Jacob still had failure. And as we read those words, and if you're a Christian today, read those words, Jacob have I loved, stand amazed, and then see your own name. And stand amazed. What good in you was there that the Lord saw that he would put his love upon you? If you have an answer to that other than none, you're deceived. There was no good in me. Absolutely depraved. Full of inability. And yet the Lord loved the unlovable. And as we take these words, Jacob, have I loved? I suggest to you that they show to us that the children of promise are a people most blessed. They are a people that are praised. The Lord loves his own. They are a people that are pitied. Just as a father pities his children, Psalm 103, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The Lord pities us in our infirmities. He doesn't despise us. He doesn't mock us. As a father to a child, he protects us. He defends his children. He provides for his children. He's not a father when a child would ask for bread that he would give a stone. He gives good gifts. Amazingly, he even praises us. You know how a father and mother, when their child has done well, the parent ought to say, "You have done well." Isn't it amazing? In 1 Kings chapter 8, when David was told he wasn't going to be allowed to build the temple, God said, "It was in thine heart to build an house unto my name. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." And so even though David's reasoning over that issue was not entirely right, the Lord says, "In this you did well. And our lives are full of things that we do not do well. And yet we're a people that are blessed, that the Lord would even commend us when occasionally we might get a little thing right. He's a loving Father. Let us today, as God's people, stand amazed then over those words. Jacob, have I loved. The twister, the deceiver, the awkward, love. Have I loved? Is there unrighteousness with God? We have to wonder that God would ever have looked in mercy upon us. And yet we can go away today rejoicing. The word of God is not of none effect. The word of God has not failed. The Lord has saved a people. There is this seed, the children of promise, and he will bring them home. As he has promised great things to us in this life, what great blessings lie before us in God's eternity. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Today, if you are a believer, perhaps at times in your Christian life you've boasted in yourself, patted yourself on the back. Paul says, humble yourself. You're Jacob. But Jacob was a great recipient of grace, unworthy, but he received great grace. Today then, Christian, let us acknowledge again, we are Jacob. If there's an unconverted one in the meeting, I exhort you today to flee to Christ for mercy. He is willing and able to save. Come to the sovereign God.